Thank you, Rick. So good to sing together. For the months that we missed that, maybe that'll help us not take it for granted even a little longer, right? We are back in 1 Timothy this morning, and we're just taking the first couple verses in chapter 6. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Our normal practice is to work through a passage of Scripture. So having your Bible open is helpful. Hopefully I point back to what the text actually says repeatedly so that you can see that what I'm saying is not coming from my opinions but from the text that we're looking at. So one of the reasons that it is helpful to have your Bible open is to check me, make sure I'm not just telling you stuff I made up. So, well, as we pick up here in chapter 6, Paul is continuing to instruct Timothy as a pastor, elder in his church in Ephesus, on how to teach, address different groups of people within the church. So he has dealt in the beginning of chapter 5 with younger, older, male and female. He dealt with widows. He dealt with how to deal with elders that we looked at last week. And this week at the beginning of chapter 6, he turns to slaves. Or as your translation may say, bondservants. Now, the translation of slaves is probably more accurate. The Greek word is the word doulos, best translated slave. Now, it is a little ironic that on this weekend when here in the United States we celebrate freedom and independence, we are talking this morning about slavery. Perhaps in God's providence, this is a reminder that while we give thanks to our country, its past is not perfect. Second, perhaps it is a reminder to us that far more important than physical freedom is the freedom we have in Christ. But in the ancient world, there was far more variety within the way that slavery worked. In the ancient world, it was not based on race. It was not based on ideas of racial inferiority or superiority. In some cases, slavery was actually voluntary, where you would put yourself into slavery. Often it was temporary, where you would put yourself into slavery in order to deal with economic problems you were facing, in order to kind of get back on your feet. At times, it was marked by kind of oppressive cruelty, but in other cases, slaves were welcomed into the family, educated, trained, they were given authority at times. It was somewhat different, and there was a significant amount of variety in what it looked like. It was still slavery. You still had the idea of ownership of one person over another. But it's not quite what we imagine when we think of slavery in our country. And so I think that helps us in part, to see why maybe it's not spoken of quite as strongly. The second thing is that as we read Scripture, it seems that slavery is an issue that God gives guidance for, not because it's ideal or it's His original design, but because of the hardness of men's hearts. There are some interesting parallels here with the idea of something like divorce, where at one point Jesus even says, hey, Moses gave guidance with regards to divorce, not because it was his original design, not because it was what God wanted, but because of the hardness of men's hearts. And so it seems that some of these things are a part of God's, a part of the fallen world, not part of God's design. And that God ends up giving commands regarding these issues, not because He's endorsing them, but to give guidance for those who are living under these things, right? So, number one, slavery is not the same in the ancient world as what we think of. Secondly, slavery is an issue that God doesn't endorse. He gives guidance for those who are living under it. And then thirdly, at least in the Roman world, there were actually laws that prohibited masters from freeing slaves. Masters, in certain cases, there was these limitations on whether they could free them or not. And so, if you're a Christian master and you come to the conclusion, I want to free my slaves, you could say that, but under Roman law, they wouldn't actually be free. There were laws on the books prohibiting how many slaves you could free and at what ages you could free them and so forth. And so within this context, it simply wasn't possible at times to free your slaves. So you think about, those are just three kind of reasons why maybe slavery isn't addressed as strongly as we might think of. There are more, but those are some to get you started. And yet, even while the Bible doesn't outright prohibit slavery, it does give the foundation to lay the groundwork for prohibiting and the abolition of all slavery, really. Think about some of the things the Bible teaches about human beings that helps develop this case in our history even for the abolition of slavery. Genesis 1 highlights the value of every human being made in the image of God. There is no inferiority, superiority issue here. The Old Testament law prohibits kidnapping and the selling of another human being, which is what essentially all of the slavery that we know of in the United States was built on. Then you have the simple biblical command in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New to love your neighbor as yourself. Not exactly compatible with slavery if you're thoughtful about that. Then there's the way the New Testament consistently champions the equality of the slave and master in Christ. It says things like, slaves, submit not because of your master, not because they're superior, but because you look to Christ. And masters realize that you have a master. You're essentially a slave. You're all equal. And you have things like 1 Corinthians where Paul encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they are able. And reminds them that even in their slavery, they are actually free in Christ. Then you have the book of Philemon where Paul calls on Philemon to accept his runaway slave back. Not as a slave, but as a brother. We see the same idea in today's passage in 1 Timothy 6. These passages, these concepts that I've just real quickly outlined are some of what the whole foundation of the abolitionist movement back in the 19th century was built on. Now, all of this is kind of background to the instructions that we find in 1 Timothy 6. So let's look at that passage. Go ahead and read it with me. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Now, real quick, think about this passage. How does this apply to us? None of us are slaves. There is still slavery in our world. We need to be aware of that and be speaking up against that. But none of us here are slaves. What is the connection? How does this apply to us then? Here's what we do in a passage like this. We begin to back up from the passage until we see how we fit into it. And here's the basic level I just want us to look at today. All of us are under some sort of authority. All of us have been under various authorities throughout our lives and are under authority now. So think about your place in life right now and the authorities that you might be under. Think about that right now. How many of you are children? How many of you are children? If you're a child right now, you have a parent who is an authority over you, right? How many of us are employees working somewhere, right? Fair amount of us, right? If you're an employee, you have a manager, a boss that you are under. How many of you are students? We got some students out there, right? Now, if you're a student, you have a teacher that has a level of authority over you. How many of you are citizens of the United States? You have an authority over you in our legal system, in the law enforcement officers, right? We all live under, and you could go on, right? Like, if you are in an apartment, the building manager has some, the owner has some sort of authority over you. If you're in a housing development that has an HOA, they have some sort of authority over you. And you could go on. There's so many levels of authority that we all live under. When you go into a grocery store, guess what? The manager of that store has some sort of an authority over you while you're in the store. You can't just take and, you know, steal products or throw things on the ground, or, you know, they can refuse service to you if they want, right? We're all under authority in our lives. And here's what this tells us. This applies to us. And we need to look at how, right? It also tells us that if you want to follow Christ, this is part of where the rubber meets the road. If you want to be like, hey, how is Christianity practical? How does it affect my everyday life? Well, here you go. Every day you're living under some sort of authority. So if you are going to follow Christ, here's where it is. In the nitty-gritty of everyday life, who are the authorities that God's put over you, and how are you relating to them? That's what we're looking at today. So let's look at these verses. You have a pretty simple structure in these two verses. Verse 1 seems to be speaking to slaves who have unbelieving, non-Christian masters. How are you to relate to them? And verse 2 seems to be speaking to those who have Christian, believing masters. How are you to relate to them? And in each verse, we have the command of how you're to relate to them, and then the reason why you are to relate to them in that way. You can see that in the verse. Okay? Verse 1, regard your own masters as worthy of authority so that the name of God may and the teaching may not be reviled. Right? And then you see the same thing in verse 2. They're to serve, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So let's look at these two verses, real basic. Verse 1 and point 1, unbelieving authorities. Okay? Verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Okay? Pretty simple. The command is to think, to categorize those in authority over you in a certain way. How are you to categorize the people in authority over you? What does it say? As worthy of all honor, as deserving to be valued, as deserving to be held up. Okay? That's the way we are to think about them. We're to lift them up in our minds. So think about the authorities in your life right now. I don't know if it's a teacher, your parent, your boss, law enforcement. We're to lift them up in our minds. We're to see them as deserving and worthy of honor and value. Now notice here, it's interesting and I think incredibly helpful. Paul does not say that they are necessarily, inherently in themselves deserving of honor and being held up this way. He doesn't say that. This is not dependent on whether they are the best boss you've ever had or whether they always make the best decisions, right? This is not dependent on that. We are to consider them that way, right? It simply commands us to do it. Our tendency is to become experts at why those in authority over us are not deserving of honor, why we shouldn't hold them up. And think about this. It's not as though Paul is talking to people who, you know, universally had masters or authorities who were always worthy of honor. There were no doubt masters who were cruel, not deserving of honor, right? And you can think about how a slave might justify this. Why he might look at his non-Christian master and be like, this guy is, he's in rebellion against God? He's refusing the truth? He's an enemy of God by his sin, right? And not only that, he's cruel to me, he's unfair, he's harshly treating me. There's no way, in light of this man's, you know, hostility towards God, that he deserves honor. And yet Paul comes back and says, no, they're to honor, they're to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. We are called to honor, to value, to respect those in authority over us. Not based on whether they deserve it inherently. We don't get to add a bunch of fine print to the bottom. We are called to honor them, period. And let's be honest, all of us, we have it a lot easier than slaves in the ancient world did, right? So if God is commanding them to do this, how much more us? So think about this for yourself. When it comes to your boss, your teachers, your parents, how would your thinking need to change to follow this command to honor them? How would the way you talk about your manager at work need to change to follow this command? How might the way you respond to your parents begin to be transformed by this command? This is hard, isn't it? But thankfully, we're given some help. We're given some help with motivation in the last half of verse 1. Paul gives this reasoning. Why should you do this? Why honor this unbelieving, potentially cruel master? Why regard them this way? Why think about them this way? Well, do it so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, here's the deal. Paul's logic here is built on an idea that we as Christians are representing Christ wherever we go. Okay? That's the assumption here. There's no idea, there's no concept in the New Testament of a kind of anonymous private Christian where nobody knows you're a Christian and you're just undercover, if you will. In the New Testament, when you're a Christian, it's public. You get baptized. You say, I'm a Christian. And then you represent him everywhere you go, 24/7, public, private, home, work. You represent Christ everywhere. And everybody knows that. And so as you interact with authorities, you are saying something about Christ. You are shaping the way people around you think about who God is and what the gospel is. Think about our current political climate. I'm not going to say a lot about it, but here's what I notice. If a public figure is openly connected to one party or another, and they say something stupid, what happens? Their party gets raked over the coals, right? And man, did you hear this Republican said this stupid thing? It's not even the person's name necessarily. The headline doesn't care about who they are. They're connecting them with the party they're representing. Or this Democrat committed this evil act, right? You're so representing that party, right? That's the way the world sees public figures right now. Well, listen, the word Christian can literally be translated one of the Christ party. Forget Republican Democrats. That's not who we are representing. We are representing Christ. We are shaping the world's perception of who Jesus is and of the good news that he came to accomplish in his death and resurrection. We're shaping their perception of him. So if we're actually Christians, that's huge to us, isn't it? We care desperately about the world's perception of Christ, about their understanding of God, and of whether they see that the good news is as beautiful as it is. We care desperately about that. If we've actually tasted how good the good news is, we want to reflect that. We want everybody around us to see that. That's what we want. There is nothing more precious to us than the gospel, and we want to represent it. We want to show people how good it is. Now, if that's true, that the gospel is that precious to us, then what Paul says here should make us sit up. Because he says there's a potential in the way that we relate to those in authority over us, for the name of God to be reviled and the teaching to be reviled. Now think about that. The name of God speaks of his character. There's a potential for people to speak evil of God himself. There's a potential for that. For people to say the good news is not good news. And this is common, isn't it? One of the most significant reasons people have for doubting, dismissing Christianity is the actions, the responses of Christians. If we respond to authorities with anger, with selfishness, only concerned about ourselves, arrogant about our own opinions, bad-mouthing people in authority, always being difficult for people in authority, what are people going to think about our God? They're going to dismiss him. They won't believe that we actually have good news. Grace won't seem real. They won't buy into the idea that the gospel changes lives. They will revile Now, let me also point out there's a flip side to this. There is a flip side to this. There is a potential through the way we respond to authorities for people to get a glimpse of how good the gospel is, to see the beauty of it based on how we act. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is speaking to slaves again, and he says that when slaves respond in the way we're talking about here, they adorn the gospel. What's adorning? Adorning is to put something on something that just helps bring out its beauty, okay? That when we respond with submission and with respect and honor, we have an opportunity to highlight the beauty of the gospel. That's what Titus says. Isn't that amazing? It transforms the way we think about submitting to and honoring authority, doesn't it? It's not just about whether we like the authority or they're inherently worthy of honor. Instead, it's about whether we can represent and adorn and show the beauty of the gospel and the greatness of our God. Now, I just put this question in your minds. I wonder if this has some application for how we respond to the various mandates regarding COVID-19. There are all kinds of regulations on our lives right now. But let me just point out that perhaps we should respond not first with our rights and our preferences in view, but first with the fame of God's name and the spread of the gospel in view. That's our first priority. All right, so number one, how to respond to unbelieving authorities. We respond not by honoring them, by holding them up as worthy of honor so that we can represent and reflect the gospel of Christ. Number two, let's talk about believing authorities. Look now at verse 2, 1 Timothy 6. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Now here we kind of have the flip side or the negative of the other. In verse 1, we're told that we're to regard as worthy of honor. In verse 2, we're told not to disrespect, right? And in some ways, those are just the flip, right? The idea of being disrespectful speaks of despising or looking down on or thinking little of someone. This is really easy to do when you're under authority, especially when everybody around you is doing it. It becomes almost a hobby. It's like what you talk about. Well, what do you talk about? Well, you spend your time bad-mouthing people in authority, right? You just pick apart whoever's in charge. You major on their faults. You constantly condemn them in their head. They become the enemy, the evil, the source of all your problems. And we pick apart authority. We disrespect them. So common, so easy to fall into. But Paul indicates that there might be a particular temptation to do this based on the fact that your master is a believer. Now, the logic here is a little tough to follow, but I think what he's doing here is saying, listen, verse 1 doesn't seem to apply if my master is a believer, right? So I'm supposed to honor in verse 1, why? So that they're not going to revile God and the gospel, right? But verse 2, my master's a believer. They already are convinced that God is amazing and the great. And they're already convinced that the gospel is good news, right? So it doesn't matter whether I respect or honor them now, right? And Paul says, well, back up a minute. Just because they're a believer doesn't mean you don't honor and respect them. In fact, let me give you a different reason now why you should honor and respect them. In their case, it's not because you're afraid they're going to revile God, because they know who he is. They know how good the good news is. So they're not going to revile God because of your behavior. But there is another reason to honor, to refuse to disrespect your master. Notice the reason he gives here. Last half of verse 2. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is transformative when it comes to our work. when it comes to the way we relate to authorities. You honor people in authority over you here. You honor other believers in authority, not because, again, not because they're inherently worthy of it. You honor them because it's an opportunity to love them, to do good to them. Do you see what Paul does here? He minimizes here the slave-master relationship. This isn't about who your master is and who you are. He instead prioritizes the believer-brother relationship, right? They are brothers. And so you serve them because they're believers and they're beloved, right? Now this does two things. For one, it equalizes the slave mastery. This is what builds the foundation for abolishing slavery. For the idea of owning another human being. Because, hey, they're your brother. And you love them. You have this relationship as a fellow believer. So it does that, but then it also, it transforms work from being something that we do because we have to, or because of threats, or because of money. It transforms it into something we do because we want to love and do good to others. Think about your work for a second. Whatever that is, think about the authorities in your life and the way you relate to them. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then the people, and they're a Christian, then you have an incredible bond. You're one with them in Christ. You are family with them. You will spend eternity with them. Don't you want to do good to them? You love them. Right? Think about this. If you're a child who's following Christ and trusting Christ, think about that. Your parents whom you're submitting to, whom you're dealing with their authority, you have an opportunity to do good to them, to love someone who is your brother or sister in Christ who you will spend eternity with, who you are one with in Christ. Or maybe your boss is a Christian. You have that opportunity. And I think there's a secondary application here even for if we have authorities that are not Christians, right? We can do good to and serve them through our work. This is like love your neighbor, and it just happens to be loving your neighbor who's in authority over you. We have an opportunity through this. Think about your work. Think about your relation to authority like this. Okay? We tend to simply think about our relations to authorities as, you know, an inconvenience, a necessary evil, right? I'm going to get out from under this authority someday. Somehow, I'm going to start my own business. I'm going to grow up and get out of the house. I'm going to not have to deal with this authority. It's just a temporary, necessary evil. Paul doesn't see it that way. He says, no, your relation to your authority is an opportunity to reflect and point to the gospel. Your relation to authority is an opportunity to do good and love someone by the way you work. Doesn't that change how you relate to authority? I think it does. And it's an opportunity for us to step up and say, let's follow Christ in this. You see, as we step back, I think this text should remind us of Christ, shouldn't it? He came not to be served, but to serve, to wash feet, to give his life as a ransom. He honored and submitted to corrupt earthly authorities even while suffering unjustly. Did you know Jesus' parents weren't perfect, but he submitted to and obeyed them? Did you know that the government that Jesus was under and paid taxes to was incredibly corrupt and evil? But in doing this, in submitting, in serving, Jesus magnified God's name supremely. He embodies, he was the good news of the gospel in his life and his death. And he did good and served in an ultimate way. Listen to 1 Peter. It carries on some of these themes we've been talking about. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, 24. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Think about that. His service, him submitting to the Father, him following his Father's plan, him bearing our sins on the tree, has set us free. And in the Lord's Supper, we affirm this anew. If you didn't get one of the element packets, you might get one from the back table now. We are coming, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to celebrate afresh the way Jesus served us, the way he gave himself, the way he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's our hope. That's all our hope. And we affirm this again together as we gather to say, this is it. This is our hope. He is our life. We feed our souls on the gospel and faith right now.